It has been over a month since we were last in the life of Jacob, so a brief review, I think, would be helpful to us all. God has sovereignly chosen Jacob, the younger, over the elder, Esau. The Bible says that Jacob is an upright man, a godly man, one who desired his birthright and blessing. In chapter 27, out of faith, he received that blessing, but his faith was mixed with folly. And he dressed up as his brother Esau, deceived his father, and obtained his blessing. Then later in chapter 27, Isaac and Esau discover what Jacob did. Here, Esau is angry, and so he plots in the spirit of Cain to kill his own brother. Their mother, Rebekah, discovers this plot, and so comes to Isaac, and she desires to have her son in safety. So, they will send Jacob all the way to northern Mesopotamia, Paddan Aram. And here in chapter 28, we see Jacob's traveling from his family home to his uncle Laban's home. And we would like to take verses 1 to 15 as a section, and then take 16 to the end next week. And I want to divide this section into, well, under three headings: Jacob's journey, Jacob's dream, and then Jacob's God. So first of all, Jacob's journey. In verse 1, Isaac calls his son Jacob in order to both bless him and charge him. The blessing is most wonderful. He calls upon the name of God Almighty to bless his son. And the name here, God Almighty, is that wonderful name, El Shaddai. And you remember when we went through Genesis 17, verse 1, that God revealed himself, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. The word means all-sufficient one. The idea is one who has all power, all might, all strength. There is absolutely nothing he cannot do. Nothing can hinder him, stop him, overpower him. And he is coming to his people with this glorious omnipotence, and he will be with his people. He will bless them and strengthen them, protect them. And Abraham is saying, my son, you're going away from the family home. You're going to travel miles and miles. You're going to a place you've never been before. You're going to be with a people, though they're related, you have never met. Don't worry, don't be anxious, but El Shaddai shall be with you. The All-Sufficient One is with you. So look to him for all your need. What a wonderful blessing that is. And remember, this is our God. Our God is El Shaddai. And he is your all-sufficient one. So anything in your life, anything you need, you go to El Shaddai. He is all-sufficient for you. And he prays that Jacob would be fruitful and multiply, so that from him there would be a multitude of people. This is, of course, the Abrahamic blessing, that through Abraham, through Isaac and now through Jacob, a nation, a people would be called. And kings would be called through him. Then it speaks, of course, of the seed. Verse 4. The blessing of Abraham to thee and thy seed with thee. And Paul tells us the seed of the Abrahamic covenant is not merely the people of God, but it is speaking of Jesus Christ himself. And so the Messiah, the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, would go through the lineage of Jacob. And then finally, it's a blessing here in verse 4 that he would inherit the land. So the land of Canaan, God promised Abraham, then to Isaac, and now through Jacob. The land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a place God has named for himself. It's the land God will especially dwell in with all his people. So Isaac comes, he calls his son, and he gives him this wonderful Abrahamic covenant blessing. And then secondly, he charges him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Marry in the Lord. Marry in the covenant family. And so you are to go to Padan Aram, to your uncle's home, and there you will marry someone of the family." And wonderfully in verse 7, we see Jacob's obedience. Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's Jacob. Remember in chapter 25, he is tam, upright, righteous, godly. And he desires to obey his parents and go to a far-off land. But this is when Esau comes back into the picture. Esau hears what's going on. He realizes that his father, Isaac, does not like the daughters of Canaan. He wants his sons to marry in the covenant home. And Esau thinks, I may get back in my father's good graces. If I go and marry someone connected to our family, maybe, just maybe, I'll receive that blessing again. So he goes to Ishmael, but by this time Ishmael is actually most likely dead. So Ishmael here is just representative of the Ishmaelites, Ishmael's descendants. And he marries Ishmael's daughter. And he thinks this will somehow recover the inheritance of the blessing. But Esau's foolish. Why is he foolish? Well, first of all, he is failing to submit to the will of God. It's clear from chapter 25 to 27. The older shall serve the younger. Isaac blessed Jacob, but he will not submit. Secondly, he's already married. He's already in a polygamous relationship, two wives. And so he thinks adding another wife will somehow bring blessing. No. God's ordinance is clear from the beginning, one man, one woman, and we know from the testimony of Scripture, it only brings cursing on the home. And then thirdly, he's marrying a family that's been rejected by God. The Ishmaelites are not in the covenant promises. And this is a representative of the foolish unbeliever, always trying to use man's wisdom, always trying to use works, works, works to receive God's covenant favor. If this man humbled himself, trusted in God, believed in the promise of the seed as given by God to his younger brother, he would have been blessed. But in his stubbornness, in his rebellion, and as Hebrews says, in his profanity, he is going against God's will. But from here, Jacob goes on his journey. And he's traveled around about 40 miles. And he stops in a place called Luz. And we must ask ourselves, what is the spiritual state of Jacob right here? What's going on in his mind? Now, he's a believer. And yet he says something is troubling him. Later in Genesis 35, verse 3, he describes what was going on in his soul when he went to this place. He says, "Let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God." Then he describes his experience here in 28. "Who answered me in the day of my distress." So what's Jacob experiencing right now? Distress. He's troubled in his mind. He's vexed in his soul. What's vexing him? What's troubling him? Why is he in distress? First of all, he understands he's under the chastening hand of God. He knows he's under God's fatherly displeasure. As we saw last sermon, everything happening here is not random or by chance. God is providentially speaking to Jacob. "You are my child. You are my chosen one. You are one who is to receive the blessing, but you did not wait on me. You did not show patience, and you deceived your father." And so God is chastening him by casting him out his own home. He is a fugitive and he is going to a far off land. And so his mind is distressed and vexed of soul. And we who are Christians know that when we are chastened by God, he withholds his blessing and presence from us. And when we've sinned against the Lord and he's chastening us, our soul is also vexed. It is the day of our distress. Maybe we did something. Maybe we said something. Maybe we didn't act in faith, but in doubting. And God, because he loves us, he corrects us. He chastens us. He withholds his presence from us. And it is the day of our distress. We're troubled and vexed because we do not have a sense that God is with us. Secondly, it's the day of his distress because of extreme loneliness. He's left all that he has known. He's going to a place and a people he doesn't know. He is so alone in Luz, there's no hospitality. There's no company. He must make his bed with stones for a pillow. And rather being under the roof, his roof is the starry sky. Thirdly, it's a day of his distress because he'll be thinking about all that was said to him before he left. "El Shaddai bless you. All sufficient." Well, where is he? "I'm here, all alone." Where is he? "Be fruitful and multiply. I've got nothing to my name." As he says later, "The only thing I had was the staff in my hand. I don't know what's going to happen when I go to Padan Aram. Am I even going to find a wife? What if they reject me? What if they don't want anything to do with me? inherit the land. I'm leaving the land. If I go back, my brother Esau will kill me. Will it ever be safe for me to return? And so with these questions, it is the day of his distress. And we as Christians, we also experience the day of distress. It could be, as we've said, because we're under the chastening hand of God. Or maybe not. Maybe it could be because we're experiencing a dark trial. Maybe things are happening in our lives we do not understand. There's temptation surrounding us. Our soul is vexed. Maybe it's Satan coming to you, bringing doubts in your mind. Whatever the experience may be, the Christian does experience the day of distress, when your soul is vexed and your mind is agitated, worried, and troubled. What we see now is nothing but amazing. Notice Jacob's dream. As he's in the day of his distress, it says he dreamed. This is no ordinary dream. It's not like when we go to bed and we put our head on the pillow and through the night we dream. This is God revealing himself to Jacob. And God is coming to encourage Jacob. Jacob's very much discouraged. Jacob's very much in need of help. He's very much under spiritual depression. It's the day of his distress, and God is coming to Jacob in a dream to encourage him. Gehardus Voss says in this passage, "There was a special need, therefore, at this time of a personal communication from God to him, whereby subjectively he should be brought under the influence of the promises." God is coming not only to confirm the promises, but to make Jacob feel the promises. Hosea 12, verse 4, describes what's happening here. And it says, "He," speaking of God, "met him," Jacob. God met Jacob at Luz. This is a special experience of the presence of God. Jacob's known God. Jacob's experienced God. But this is one of those particular times when God comes in special power. And you know this too, brothers and sisters. We know God. We read the Bible. He speaks to us. He encourages us. We pray. There's comfort. We hear sermons. But there are particular times he comes with great power. And he comes with such force. You know that he's with you. Your faith is so alive, you feel and sense his immediate presence. Your heart is burning hot because God is saying, "I've not left you, I've not forsaken you, but I am with you." God met Jacob in Luz. And he comes to encourage him in a dream. It's a dream we know quite well. It's in children's storybooks. Jacob's ladder. Here we have a ladder. Now, when I think of a ladder, I think either of a wooden or metal instrument. That's two vertical, parallel sections. And in the middle, horizontally, there are little steps. Well, that's not the ladder we're speaking of here. The word means highway. And in the Old Testament, the highway was when there was ground, and the ground was lifted up from the ground. Here it's speaking of staircases, stairways. Where in the ancient world, where there was a high mountain, they would go to the side of a mountain or a cliff or a hill, and they would chisel steps. So you ascend step by step on a mountain. Or, in the ancient world, temples and palaces had what they called ziggurats. These were stone staircases rising one upon another to a high place where there would be a temple or a palace. One of the most famous ones is the Great Ziggurat of Ur. If anyone wants to Google that tomorrow, show your children, that'll be a good picture. So here, it's a staircase or a stairway, most likely made of stone, step upon step upon step, most likely as Jacob's head is resting on a pillar of stone, God is using that stone as a staircase that goes from earth all the way to heaven. And at the very top of the staircase is the Lord Jehovah himself. And ascending, going up the staircase, are angels, and coming back down, descending, are angels. And God, through this dream, is saying simply this: I'm with you. You have not lost me. You are linked to me through the staircase. I am at the top, and I am connected to you through this staircase. And you are connected to me through this staircase. And so it's to encourage Jacob that he is immutably connected to his God. Now, what does this staircase represent? We don't have to guess. It's revealed to us in John chapter 1, verse 51. Where Jesus Christ is speaking to Nathanael, and he is saying, heaven is open, and you shall see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So noting what's happened here. Heaven is open. And upon what are the angels ascending and descending? Here in Genesis 28, it is the ladder, the staircase. But in John 1:51, it is upon the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the ladder. Jesus Christ is the staircase. And Jesus Christ is saying, heaven is open through me. I am the ladder that links man to God and God to man. Without me, heaven is closed shut due to your sin. But through me, heaven is opened. The staircase connects heaven above, God and his glory, to earth, man. And this is speaking of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, who brings God and man together. Think of our sermon last week. Heaven is closed due to our sin. We have no access with God. There are no blessings for us. There's only wrath and anger, indignation and vengeance. But through the ladder, Jesus Christ, He opens heaven for His people. And this represents Christ as heaven and earth together. He is God and He is man. In the incarnation, mysteriously, gloriously, savingly, the divine nature is united to the human nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Or as Thomas Goodwin once said, heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. And through Christ's person, through Christ's work in the atonement, He reconciles God to man, man to God, brings them together, and now heaven is opened. Through Christ the staircase, all spiritual blessings pour down from above to God's people. And through the staircase to heaven, God's people have access to heaven above, God Himself. Also on this staircase, there are angels ascending and descending. Why is this? Angels are the hosts of heaven throughout the Bible. Angels are the armies of heaven. You read Ezekiel 1. Apocalyptic language, it's hard to know exactly what's going on, granted. But there are angels, wheels upon wheels upon wheels. It basically means this. Angels serve the Lord. They do His will. He is the commander-in-chief, sending His angels to serve Him. To do what? To serve His people. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Jacob, you're not alone. Jacob, you have not been abandoned. Jacob, you are linked to me. And the host of heaven are all sent to you to serve you, help you, protect you, and guide you. Do you believe this for yourself, brother? Do you believe this for yourself, sister? I hope we're not caught up in a naturalistic, materialistic worldview. I hope we've not forgotten we believe in a supernatural religion. I hope we've not been so influenced by the modern world that we don't even think about angels. I hope none of us have done the pendulum swing against the excesses of Rome or the excesses of the charismatic or the excesses of the mystics out there. But angels are real. Real, intelligent, rational beings. Ministering spirits sent to the heirs of salvation to minister to them. The Bible says it's true. How we are like Elisha's servant. The Assyrian army surrounding the city. They're going to destroy Elisha and his servant. And the servant is panicking and worried and anxious. Elisha is at peace and calm. And Elisha turns to his servant and says, why are you worrying? Paraphrasing, obviously. Why are you panicking? Because of all the hosts, the armies, they've come to us. What can we do? Do you not see? See what? The hosts of heaven. I cannot see. Elisha prays. And the servant's eyes are opened, and then he visibly sees the innumerable angels. I hope you see by faith. My friends, people talk of personal guardian angels. It's nonsense. It's just paganism. Paganism believed in personal guardian angels. Then Roman Catholicism attached that pagan view. Then it came into evangelicalism. I know there's a difficult passage about Peter's angel. But I do not have a personal guardian angel. No. I have a personal legion. A personal battalion. I have innumerable angels watching over me. I know it. I believe it. Can't sense it, can't see it, don't know exactly what's going on, but the Word of God tells me. And same with you. You're not alone. You're not unprotected. Angels are with you all the time. Do you believe it? I hope you do. But why is it ascending and then descending? Would we not think it would rather be first descending from heaven and then ascending back to heaven? Why ascending, descending? I agree with the most expositors here. It says the angels are ascending because they're already with Jacob. God's already with him, already protecting him, and the angels, the hosts of heaven, have been with him all along. And so they're carrying out their task in helping, protecting, and serving Jacob, then ascending back to God for new orders. And then they're descending again after new orders to protect and be with Jacob. What privileges we have in the unseen world. Angels protecting you. Believe it, know it, and may it bring you a deep sense of comfort. But now, Jacob's God. God gives the dream, and then he speaks. This is always the pattern. God never just gives miracles and signs and wonders and dreams and visions. He never does that. They're always accompanied by a revelation, a word. That's why signs and wonders do not continue today. You ask any charismatic and it's all signs and wonders. Was there a new special revelation? Well, no. But here's there's a sign, a vision, and here's the word. And God is speaking. And we should listen to what's said. Why should we listen? Because this is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob speaking. He's our God. This is our inheritance. This is our spiritual heritage. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, ye were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promises. We do not have the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The promises are not of us outside of Christ. Then it says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, close by the blood of Christ. So now God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is your God. And what does God say to Jacob? He says also to you. Hear, first of all, God's promise. God's promise. 13 to 14. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee, I give it unto thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and so on. Jacob, I'm going to keep all my promises. Everything I've promised through the covenant blessings, I will keep. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be vexed in your soul. Trust in me. God is faithful. He makes and keeps his promises. And it's the same to you. God has promised you precious things. And he will keep every promise. Think of all the promises in the Bible to you. The hope of eternal life. Where God, who cannot lie, promised to us before the world began. Titus 1:2. It's for you. This says the will of God, your sanctification, to be conformed into the image of Christ, that you'll be kept by faith by the power of God. He who began a work in you will continue it to the end. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have said. But I will come again, gather you to myself, and you shall be with me where I am. Father, I will, I desire. They whom thou hast given me may be with me, and behold my glory. These promises and more. You're going to have a day of distress. You're going to have a day of trials. There are going to be days when your faith is not so strong, but very weak in doubting. But God's promises are still for you and shall be blessed. Why? Because there's a staircase to heaven. Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him, yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Every promise. Read those promises, believe those promises, and God will keep them for you. Second of all, God's presence. Here God comes and says in verse 15, behold, I am with thee. I'm with you. You might not feel my presence. You may not have a sense of my presence. From your sight as a fugitive, you may think that I'm not with you. But be assured, my son Jacob, there's a ladder from earth to heaven, and I am with you. And this is the same promise to you. God in Christ, his presence shall abide with you. What is the last verse in Matthew? I am with you sometimes, most of the time, always, even unto the end of the age. Isn't that wonderful? We have the presence of God. Think right now if God's presence was shut up for us. When God says in the Proverbs, the prayers of the wicked are an abomination in my ears. Imagine that was you. Imagine your life now. Imagine your struggles. Imagine your trials. And heaven is shut up. And now remind yourself what you have in Christ. Heaven is open. This means God in heaven shall descend and be present with you. And likewise, heaven is open and you may ascend to heaven. John Calvin says this: "It is Christ alone, therefore, who connects heaven and earth. He is the only mediator who reaches from heaven down to earth. He is the medium through which the fullness of all celestial blessings flow down to us, and through which we, in turn, ascend to God." When we are in the day of the distress, God will descend and pour out his presence upon us. In the day of our distress, we may ascend to God in heaven and receive his presence by faith, through word, and through prayer. Ask Paul. Now, we tend to think of Paul like Superman. He's impervious to everything. But no, Paul was a man of like passions. Struggled with sin like you and me. Romans 7, Galatians 5. Someone who had the temptation of pride among him. We think Paul would fear no one, any city, any situation. He would be right there in the middle of town preaching. But he feared. He feared. But must he despair? No, heaven is open. And at times God would descend to him. And other times he would ascend to God. In Acts chapter 18, Paul was outside Corinth. He's been battered and bruised and persecuted, and he has a fear to go into Corinth. Heaven is opened. God comes down and says this in Acts chapter 18. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." God descended from heaven and says, "I am with thee." But there's another time when Paul is suffering. The thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is, he's suffering. And he knows through Christ, heaven is opened. And so he prays once, twice, and thrice. He ascends to heaven through prayer. And then the Lord answers and gives him comfort and says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee." And then Paul is invigorated and quickened. He says, after the receiving this prayer, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so it is with the believer. In the day of our distress, there are times God will ascend to us and his presence will be made known. And there are times when we will seek the Lord's face and he will be present with us. And it's amazing to think of the Trinity here. We're speaking of it this morning. And as we discussed, the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. Everything God does is according to his triune nature, which means God and all three persons are intimately, personally involved in us. When we need God's comfort, who's comforting us? The Bible says, one, God is the God of all comfort. The Bible says, two, he is the Father of mercies. The Bible says, three, the Son comes with abundant consolation. And four, the Spirit is the one who comes as the Comforter to comfort our soul. And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, through the Word, through prayer, comforts us in our day of distress. Thirdly and lastly, God's protection. Again in verse 15, "And will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." Jacob, it doesn't matter where you go. I am with you and I will keep you. You don't need to fear Esau. You don't want to fear where you are or what may happen to you. do not worry. I am with you and I will keep you wherever you shall go. That's your God. He will protect you and keep you and be with you. Psalm 121 is your psalm. When you're in the day of your distress, where shall you lift your eyes? From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made. The Lord shall keep his people. You might be sleeping, you might be slumbering, but he is the Lord who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he will uphold you. Wherever you go, I don't know what's going to happen in your life. I don't know what you're going to experience. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in 2020 or 2025. I have no idea, nor do you. You have no idea what is going to come your way, but you know this, guaranteed. The Lord is with you. He'll protect you. He'll guard you and he'll keep you. This is Jacob. In the day of his distress. And wonderfully, graciously, the Lord gives a dream. Jacob, there's a link between you and me. That link is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's inseparable, immovable, immutable. Jacob, all my promises will be kept. Jacob, you have my presence. I'm with you. Jacob, don't worry. Don't panic. Don't be in fear. I will keep you wherever you go. And how did Jacob respond when God met Jacob in Luz? Verse 16 and beyond shows us it was a personal, spiritual revival. And next time, we will look at Jacob as he renames Luz, Bethel, the house of God. Let us pray.